Good evening, guys. Welcome to everybody who's with us online as well this evening. And we're going to get into the Word of God here tonight. We just finished up Mark last week. We'll be starting the Gospel of Luke tonight. We've got a ways to go in the Gospel of Matthew on Sunday mornings, but we'll go from there and then we'll pick up the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings, but Mark and Luke here Wednesday nights, and of course Luke chapter 1 verse 1 this evening. We'll go through verse 38 tonight. We'll break chapter 1 in half over the next roughly in half over the next couple of weeks, and Luke's Gospel written by the same name, Luke. We'll talk about who Luke was, but he probably wrote it around 60 AD in the first century there, about within three decades of Jesus's crucifixion and resurrection. Luke was the beloved physician, traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. We see this in places like Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, and elsewhere. He was from a place known as Antioch. There were many Antiochs, though, in this time. And so he was from the Antioch that was located in Syria. And, you know, a lot of people don't realize this, but Luke wrote more of the New Testament than any other writer. If you were to ask that question on Jeopardy, I think most people would say the Apostle Paul, but they would be wrong. If it was Final Jeopardy and they wagered enough, they would lose it. Because Luke wrote, of course, his gospel and the book of Acts. And so in terms of volume, he is the largest New Testament writer. The theme of the Gospel of Luke is Christ the man. It's interesting because a physician, you know, you might expect that he would focus in on the humanity of the Messiah. Each gospel, as I've shared with you before, you may recall me saying, each gospel tells the same story, but they do it through a unique lens and with a unique perspective. Whereas Matthew kind of tells the story and emphasizes Jesus's royalty, as we saw in Mark, we see really the servant aspect of Christ, and Luke focuses on his humanity, as I said, John focusing in on the deity of Christ. And so they all give us a unique perspective. Some of them cover some of the same things, but again, from a little bit different angle. Some of them talk about things that the other gospel writers do not mention. And so that is the benefit. And what I especially like about looking at the gospels in sequence, because it allows us to see the bigger picture a little bit better in terms of the full breadth of the life of Christ. So this book is organized really quite simply. There are three main sections. In chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 13, we see Jesus' preparation as the Messiah, and then we see, and for his ministry, then we see his public ministry in chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 19, verse 27. And then the subject of chapter 19, verse 28 through chapter 24, verse 53, the end of the book, is his death and his resurrection. So his preparation, his public ministry, and his death and resurrection. So as I mentioned, we'll look at just part of chapter 1 here tonight, and we'll begin with the angelic announcements to two families. And I pray that as we look at these things, maybe even some things that we're familiar with, but that there is a fresh encouragement that comes as a result of these promises. So we have a brief introduction to the gospel. We'll look at that. Then we have the announcement of John the Baptist's birth. And then we have the announcement of Jesus's birth. So let's get into it. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us." So Luke, unlike Matthew, unlike John, but more like Mark, although Mark more so, was not an eyewitness. In other words, the things that Luke writes about, Mark was probably a boy, and he saw many of these things. And it's believed, as I said, that Mark still, though, is primarily giving us Peter's account. Well, Luke, the same way, got his information from the disciples and the followers, the apostles and the other disciples and followers of Jesus. And it's believed by most that Luke's primary source was Mary, the mother of Jesus. So that the story being told in the Gospel of Luke, while Luke is getting the information secondhand, his primary source was a very good one, if in fact it was Mary. And so many people believe, based on certain nuances that we see in the gospel, that it reflects Mary's account. Now, it is typically suggested, in fact, perhaps you have assumed, and I think most people assume, that Luke was a Gentile. But I think, again, if you were to go on Jeopardy, be careful, because the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say it. There is some things there that might lead you to believe, and he may have been. But we can't say conclusively that Luke was a Gentile. There are arguments actually for his being a Gentile. There are arguments against as well. And in Colossians chapter 4, verses 10 through 14, Paul identifies his Jewish and Gentile co-workers, and Luke is not listed with the Jewish co-workers. Luke also, as you might imagine, is a Gentile name. And when we look in the New Testament, the Greek that is used by Luke is some of the best Greek that is used in the New Testament. Kind of hard to see. You would have no way of really knowing, you know, based on an English translation, because the English translation is going to be fairly uniform across whichever Bible that you're using. It would be really almost impossible to see. But if you were able to really dig into the nuance of Koine Greek, which is the version of Greek that the New Testament was written in, older than classical, actually different, I should say, than classical Greek, but the same essential alphabet and a lot of the same constructions, a lot of the same vocabulary, but different. But if you were to look at that and you were an expert, you would be able to say, okay, yeah, there's you know, definitely skill here. You know, it's kind of like I have a friend from Japan, and his English is very good, much better than my Japanese. And he's actually very funny, and I was just thinking the other day about him, how his English is so good that he's able to make jokes in English. You know, I think that's kind of a sign that you're pretty skilled in a language when you can joke. You know, you have an, you know, especially, you know, nuance of a language and things like that. And so, but if you were to look at the way that he writes and speaks, it's obviously much different than the English that you or I would use. And you can immediately spot, you know, the differences. In fact, that's one of the things I appreciate the most about, the way that he writes is just, you know, sometimes the things that aren't exactly right are what are fun. But you can see that in the New Testament with certain writers, although they're all very skilled. You can see that some were more skilled than others. And so people have said, well, just look at the skill of Luke. You know, he must have been a Gentile. But I will say this. Having said all of that, I will say this. While Luke is a Gentile name, Paul is also a Gentile name. And Paul was very clearly a Jew. And in fact, many Jews had both Jewish and Gentile names. And it's quite possible if Luke was a Jew, well, it's certain if he was a Jew that he would have had a Jewish name as well. In fact, there are several that are listed in that Colossians passage that I mentioned to you that had both Jewish and Gentile names. Others, like a man named Philo, were clearly Jewish. Philo is not a biblical character. He's an early writer and historian, but he was clearly Jewish, but he wrote with equal skill using the Greek language. In fact, you couldn't really tell he was so adept, but he was Jewish. And so the other thing that I would bring up is this. If Luke was a Gentile, why did the Jews in Acts chapter 21, verse 29, only take issue with Trophimus entering into the temple, supposedly entering into the temple with Paul, and not Luke as well? Because they all would have entered possibly into the temple at that time. Trophimus, not so, because he was a Gentile. But the Jews assumed that Paul had brought him in. But if Luke was a Gentile, the question would be, well, why did they only have a problem with Trophimus unless they felt like Luke came in or even saw Luke come in, but that he was a Jew? So it's a reasonable question. Also, Luke, in his gospel, as we'll see, had a very strong understanding of the temple and the priesthood. And so, while it's not impossible for a Gentile to have this, it just is further, perhaps, evidence of a Jewish background. And he, as I said, is likely reflecting Mary's account, so he obviously would have had to, if this were the case, had an extensive familiarity with Mary and had many conversations with her, which is far less likely had he been coming from outside of a Jewish background. It's less likely that that relationship would have existed. Verse 3. So, he continues on. He says, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." So Luke, regardless of whether he was Jew or Gentile, whether it was Mary or someone else or a combination of other people, he had a very good, in fact, an in-depth knowledge and understanding of Jesus and the gospel from very early on. And so he set out to write a very detailed and organized and orderly account of Jesus' life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. Now he writes to a man, perhaps, named Theophilus. We don't know who Theophilus is. Theophilus, though, means lover of God. And so this has caused some people to speculate that it wasn't really a person at all, but that it is a generic, opening and greeting to all lovers of God. But it seems more likely that Theophilus was actually an actual person. He's given a title of nobility, Most Excellent Theophilus. And Luke also addressed his follow-up, the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, to the same person. So I would suggest to you that this isn't a generic term, but that this was a specific person that he was writing this account to. And he says that you, here's the purpose, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So, it was to provide certainty of the truth of Jesus and the gospel to Theophilus, and thankfully, thanks to the Holy Spirit, to us as well. You see, that's the beauty of all of Scripture, and especially of the Gospels, that it allows us to know the certainty of the things that we are instructed. In other words, we can be instructed about the truth of Jesus, the gospel, his death and resurrection, faith in him and forgiveness of sins, but certainty is found of these things in the Word of God and particularly in the gospel accounts. And so, verse 5, we now then transition into the John the Baptist's birth announcement. And it says, verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So Luke is also, in addition to being a physician, was also really one of the earliest historians. All of the gospel writers were, but Luke, you know, really has that character and that nature, and really kind of approaches this not only looking at Jesus' humanity, but really looking, I think, from the perspective of a historian. And as a historian, he sets the scene then, accurately sets the scene. It was during the reign of Herod the Great. Herod the Great reigned from 37 BC until 4, November 27th actually, 4 BC was the date of his death. And so he was the one who was reigning at the time. Now, if you're doing the math, you obviously are figuring out, well, first of all, there was no year zero. So that's another thing to recall. You go from 1 BC to then 1 AD, or now it's BCE, CE. I'm a rebel, so I don't use those. They haven't showed up at my door to make me just yet. So I'll stick with what I like. And that is before Christ and Anno Domini, year of our Lord, I will stay with that, and you can put that, if I'm not raptured, on the tombstone. Herod dies in 4 BC. So what that means is that for your chronology, that means that the year of Jesus' birth is not, you know, 1 AD or even 1 BC, but is more like 5 BC. So we'll talk more about that as we go. And one of the clearest indicators of that is the life and the very well-established date of the reign of Herod the Great. So first of all, Herod the Great's reigning. Zacharias was a priest of the division of Abijah, we're told, which is a very, very interesting piece of information. You might look at that and just be like, okay, division of Abijah, whatever. No idea what that means. Well, I can tell you that it is a gem piece of information there that Luke gives us. But first, both Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth were descendants of Levi, but not just descendants of Levi, descendants of Aaron, the brother of Moses. Hence, Zacharias was a priest because the priestly lineage came through Levi and Aaron. And it just so happens that Elizabeth was not only of the same tribe of Levi, which was very common to marry within the tribe, but also through the same lineage through Aaron. And so they both had this priestly line, and we're told about the divisions of the priest in 1 Chronicles, because this is something that goes back. It was actually established by King David in 1 Chronicles chapter 24 and the first 19 verses there. The priests were organized in 24 divisions. Under 24 different elders by David for service in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. And so each one of these groups, these divisions, would serve from Sabbath to Sabbath twice a year, and then they would all serve at the three feasts in the spring, in the summer, and then in the fall. So this constituted 48 weeks, and then it started over. So it wasn't the same time. The weeks would then differ each year, because obviously, you know, we have 52 weeks in a year. And even back then, such was the case. A little bit different calendar, though, 360 days. 12 months, exactly 30 days in each month, and then they had an extra month ever so often to kind of catch up instead of something like our leap year. So 48 weeks, it would start over. So each year it was going to change a little bit because of this offset. And we get all of the information about, we know about the divisions, but how they actually served, that comes from other information. The Jewish historian Josephus from the first century, he writes about it in Antiquities of the Jews in Book 7, Chapter 14, Section 7. Also in another one of his works called Against Appian, he writes about it in Book 2, Verse 8 there. The Jewish Talmud, which I've talked about many times, also talks about it. And then some other rabbinic sources give us information about this as well. So we know how these divisions were used, and now we see a reference to it here. Here's why it matters. Because if you can calculate when the division of Abijah served, then you can close in on the timing of the birth of Jesus. You've heard all kinds of people say, well, you know, Jesus wouldn't have been born in the winter because shepherds didn't take their flocks out in the field in the middle of winter. Listen, it's not Switzerland. I've been there in the winter, and guess what? Flocks are out in the field in winter. Somebody started saying it, and everybody says, yeah, I'm going to say that. And they started repeating it, but it's absolutely not true. And so I wouldn't, you know, base, that seems to be the main argument, though. Jesus couldn't have been born, you know, and, you know, you'll see it. You'll see some, you know, argument in Rolling Stone magazine or whatever, and that'll be kind of their you know, Vox or whatever, and that'll be kind of their the Guardian, their main argument, you know. If I seem like I'm dissing those publications, it's because I am. So anyway, enough shade for now. But, you know, that always seems to be the argument, but it's just not a very good one. You know, but it does seem to be one that people go to a lot. It's very possible. In fact, I think I'm going to show you likely that Jesus was born, if not on December 21st, right at that time. And the division of Abijah is really the piece of information that that helps us kind of nail that down. It's really a very critical piece of information. Because, you see, you can just kind of calculate, you know, when the different divisions served, and then you should be able to come out, you know, with when this announcement happened, and then the subsequent events here in the gospel. There's one problem. Well, there's a few problems. The first problem is this: that the service, which was consecutive, was interrupted during the Babylonian captivity. So if you go back in Jewish history and you start working forward, which you can, when the different divisions serve, there is information that will allow you to do this. The problem is that it stops at the Babylonian captivity because the temple's destroyed and everybody's hauled off to Babylon. Well, almost everybody. So then the problem that you have, you say, well, okay, well, but what about when they came back? Well, when they came back, we know that only four divisions actually returned, and they had to reconstitute the 24 divisions from those four. So they had to recreate the whole thing from only four divisions that returned after the Babylonian captivity. Then it's interrupted again in what is known as the intertestamental period, the time of the Maccabees. If you know about what Antiochus Epiphanes did and how he halted worship in the temple for a time, and then you had the Maccabean revolt, within that period of 500 years of silence from Malachi to Matthew, sometimes that we talk about. So that's another problem that you have. And actually, it seems like it was halted a couple more times, possibly twice later under the Pharisees. But the Talmud tells us that the division of Jehoiarib was serving in the temple in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed by the Romans. So it is possible to work backwards. And that's really what you have to do because of these other interruptions. And so and you have another piece of information here too, which is really helpful. And that is in verse 10, we discover not only is the division of Abijah, is it there, one of their two times to serve in that year in the temple, but also it coincided with a feast. And so now you have two pieces of information then that you can allow to help you intersect around the time of Herod and the time of Christ. And so in 6 BC, during the Feast of Tabernacles, this would have taken place. So that then begins, is the starting point then, or is the beginning of the timing of the events that are going to unfold. And what you would do is you would go to the fall then, which is when the Feast of Tabernacles takes place. You would add 5.5 months. You'll see why as we go, because Zacharias has to finish his service. He has to go home. Elizabeth has to conceive. And then 9 months later, Jesus is born after that. So 5 months after John the Baptist is conceived, then Jesus is conceived according to the scripture by the Holy Spirit. And so 9 months. So if you take 5.5 months, 9 months, and you add those together, you come out to late December, 5 BC, as the timing for the birth of Jesus. This also accommodates, by the way, Herod's slaughter of the innocents. Remember, all children under 2. Again, Herod dies in 4 BC, so that has to take place, and the time at some point before, and so it also accommodates that timing as well. It also accommodates Jesus' beginning his public ministry around 30 A.D. and his death and resurrection perhaps around 33 A.D. So we can kind of narrow in on the timing, late December. We can't say definitively December 25th, but again, if you're reading Rolling Stone, you've been given the story that, you know, December 25th was chosen, you know, because of pagan worship and the solstice and all of these other, you know, all of these other pagan holidays. And I would tell you that actually the tradition comes of December 25th actually was established by a man named John Chrysostom, one of the very early church writers who wrote in the 3rd century A.D. So within 100 years a couple hundred years of these events that happened, he wrote about them. So it would kind of be like getting the birth of the United States wrong. You know, we're only a few hundred years past that. We know these things. It's common knowledge. It's well understood. And it was well understood in the time that these people wrote. So I'm a big fan of this. I trust the people that lived closer to the time to get it right than me. You know, I trust their ability to just naturally understand things as they experience them, being much closer to them, than my ability to analyze them and come up with a different answer. But you see that so often in what is called higher criticism today. They proclaim to know more than the people at the time who were very close in many cases to these things. So just be aware of that. Verse 6, he describes both Zacharias and Elizabeth as both being righteous before God, but he says that they didn't have a child because Elizabeth was barren, verse 7, and they were both older, well advanced in years. And so he was serving at this time as a priest before God according to his division. And in verse 9, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple. So now we get into the birth announcement of John the Baptist to his father Zacharias, and it was happening while he was serving as a priest in the temple, burning incense. And let me just tell you this, maybe happened once in a priest's life. Maybe. It didn't necessarily happen that all of the priests got this opportunity. So you maybe had one chance to do this in your lifetime. So this is a very special time and a very special moment. And the whole multitude, verse 10, this is one of the indicators that it was a feast time. The whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. So there is this hour of incense, and the whole multitude, all the people being there as was required for 3 times a year for the feast. And an angel, verse 11, of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. So he's burning incense at what is known as the golden altar. That it was the altar that was before the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where at this point, not so, but prior, where the Ark of the Covenant would have been contained. By this particular point in time, the Ark of the Covenant is not located in the Holy of Holies. It's an empty room at this point, being so from the time of Jeremiah and the Babylonian captivity, likely being just removed just prior to the Babylonian captivity. So he's burning incense before the veil there, and an angel appears to him. And when verse 12, when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard." So he had obviously been praying. And this is perhaps a reference on a couple of levels, a prayer for his wife, but also a prayer for the nation as he's burning incense. Incense, a picture of prayers that rise before God, but also a picture of Christ as he intercedes for us before God. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. In fact, Jesus said, of those born to women, there was no one greater than John the Baptist. So aside from Jesus himself, according to Jesus, this is the greatest person who's ever lived. There you go. What a commentary. And so he begins to describe his life. Not only would he would be great, but he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. So he would not drink strong drink. I like this contrast that we see in the scriptures. We're encouraged elsewhere by Paul to don't be filled with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And that was the case with John the Baptist. He wouldn't be filled with wine, but he'd be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we know as we look at these things that he was going to follow a vow, what is known as a Nazarite vow. There were the Nazarite vows found in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. It was typically a vow that you took for a specific period of time. You finished it off a certain way in the temple. Your head would be shaved. You would make certain offerings. But during the course of your vow, you wouldn't go near a dead body. You wouldn't cut your hair. You wouldn't eat anything or drink anything that came from the vine. But there were three people in Scripture that were Nazarites for life. The first was a character named Samson. You see him in the book of Judges. And in chapter 13, verse 5 of Judges, we find out that Samson, again, from the womb, a Nazarite for life. The second was Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11, we discover this about Samuel. And the third was John. Three people that were Nazarites their entire life and from the womb. And John had a special ministry, verse 16. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him, that is the Messiah, in the spirit and in the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So John was, you know, and the Nazarite vow is just another piece of this, or the life as a Nazarite in particular was another piece of this. But John is a bridge. He's a bridge between the Old Testament and the Old Testament prophets and the Messiah. And really, he's like an Old Testament guy in the New Testament. He's the last, really, of the Old Testament prophets in a way. And he would actually go before the Messiah in the spirit and in the power, we're told here, of Elijah. You know, and if you look, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, of course, arguably one of the greatest prophets, perhaps the two greatest, Elijah and then Elisha. And so John is going to go in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. And so the angel's actually quoting here, because this is a fulfillment of prophecy. He's partial. Fulfillment, we should say. He's quoting from Malachi chapter 4, verse 6 and in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it was prophesied that Elijah would come before the day of the Lord. And so as Elijah will come before the return of the Lord, John was a type of Elijah associated with Jesus' first coming. As Elijah will come preceding his second coming, John was a type of Elijah in conjunction with Jesus' first coming. In fact, Jesus says so himself in Matthew chapter 11, verses 13 and 14 there. He says, if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. So Elijah is still coming, and he's coming in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. So in a sense, he is partially fulfilling that prophecy. When we have the sum total, we understand kind of how that works. And so verse 18, Zechariah, the angel's talking to him still. Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is well advanced in years. He probably could have just left it as I'm an old man, but he had to drag his poor wife into it. And the angel answered and said to him, now we find out who the angel is. I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. So I imagine that any angel would have been great, but for this job there was but one angel who had that privilege, and it was none other than the angel Gabriel. And he tells him, but behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. And so I guess that's a word of advice. If the angel Gabriel shows up, if he tells you something, just say okay. Just any angel, I guess, for that matter. Well, any angel of the Lord. Just all right, and roll with it. And so, verse 21, the people waited for Zacharias, and they marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. You see, they did this every year, and they knew about how long it took. Right, it takes about this long to go in, and man, he is really in there for a long time. And so they were marveling that he was in the temple so long. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. Verse 23, so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. So he goes back, he finishes up his service, he goes back home, Elizabeth conceives, she stays in seclusion to prepare, overjoyed for 5 months. Verse 26, we pick it up. Now in the sixth month, so the sixth month after these things take place, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. So now, Gabriel again is dispatched to make another even greater announcement. And when she saw him, verse 29, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Now Jesus is from Greek, which comes from his Hebrew name. Yehoshua was his Hebrew name, shortened sometimes to Yeshua, and then translated by us sometimes as Joshua. So Jesus' name is, you might say, in English we would probably say, if we were coming right from Hebrew, we would say Joshua. That was Jesus' name from, strictly speaking, from Hebrew, which means Yahweh is salvation. A lot of Jewish believers use the term Yeshua, very accurate, shortened for Yehoshua. So, verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, which was prophesied. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. So he would be the Messiah and the fulfillment of all of the prophecies concerning the Messiah. And then, verse 34, Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? Now, what she's referring to is that she's still a virgin. She's engaged to Joseph, but she says it's not going to be physically possible at this point in time. Maybe later. And verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And so Gabriel makes it very clear that Jesus would not be the son of Joseph. Joseph would be his, you could say, his stepfather or his father on earth, according to many, but he would be the Son of God. And Mary's conception would not be the result of Mary and Joseph, but would be the result of the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. So this brings up a very important question. Why a virgin birth? Well, let me say first of all, it was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that this would be the sign that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. So it was the fulfillment of prophecy, and it was a sign to the people of the Messiah. But also it was very important because Jesus had to have a human nature without a sin nature. And had he been born naturally, as all of us are born, he would have naturally inherited a sin nature. We see that in the scriptures. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we discover that Jesus was fully human. The author of Hebrews puts it this way, that we do not have a high priest, speaking of Christ, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He was fully human. He understood and understands what it is to be human, but was in all points tempted as we are. Again, being fully human, temptation was very real, yet he was without sin, and he had, we know, no sin nature. It wasn't just that Jesus didn't sin, but he possessed no sin nature. That is the problem that you and I and every human being has. That we are born with sin. It isn't simply that we sin, but that we have this inherited nature. In Psalm 51, verse 5, David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, he's not saying that his conception was somehow illegitimate. What he's saying is that from conception, I was a sinner and I inherited a sin nature. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. He says that through one man's sin, speaking of Adam, sin entered the world. Now, Eve sinned as well, but Adam was what we would call a federal head. He was a representative. And so through Adam's sin, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, when he says that all sinned, if you look in context, he's not talking about that death spread to you because you physically sinned, but that you sinned in Adam. In the fact that your representative sinned, everybody sinned, and all of this was then passed on, and it's passed on each time through conception. Not, there's not some sort of, you know, we're not saying, well, there's some mystical thing that somehow takes place. It is just a mere fact that spiritually speaking, from Adam on down through every father, sin is passed on to every person. So Jesus needed to have a sin or a human nature without a sin nature. So he is born of Mary, fully human, but he is born as a result through her virginity being overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. And that doesn't constitute some strange pagan thing. She is a virgin. And so she is caused to be pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. And because such was the case with Jesus, he is then fully God, but also now fully man, but the only man who ever lived without a sin nature. The only man ever to be born without a sin nature. And so it's very important then, because he is the perfect Lamb of God, without spot, without blemish, who will then be sacrificed for the sins of the world to remove the sin of everybody else. And so, verse 36, he says, "Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." From barrenness through virginity, nothing is impossible. And Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. You know, some stories start kind of slow, but not this one. We're going to talk more about these things as we go, but what an encouragement for us already here tonight. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. That with you, nothing is impossible. The barren can conceive. The virgin can conceive. And Lord, you work through the miraculous. Thank you for reminding us of these things yet one more time. Thank you for the certainty that we have of the things that we have been instructed when we open your word. And now may we go forth in faith and indeed in certainty of you, of who you are, Father, of your Son, and what he has done, and that he is coming again for each of us and establish his kingdom and to rule and reign. As we're praying tonight and you're here, you're watching, if you haven't placed your faith in Christ, I pray you would tonight. If you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, I pray that you would tonight. I pray that you would be certain of these things and that you would make Jesus your Lord and Savior. He is the only Lord and Savior. He is the only one who came to take away the sin of the world. He's the only one who died for your sins on the cross, that if you place your faith and trust in him, you will have eternal life. You'll live forever with God and not forever apart from God in hell, paying the price for your own sin. And so if you've come tonight and you haven't prayed to receive Christ, I would like to pray with you now to do so. I invite you now just to lift your hand where you are this evening so we can pray. And to know that God will hear your prayer and that Christ will come in and that you will indeed pass from death to life. So please, if you haven't, raise your hand this evening. Now we'll pray. Lord, thank you. We love you. We thank you. And we praise you. May we go now in this strength and encouragement that you've given. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.